Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast justified us freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and praise thee that we stand before thee in this hour, dressed in the righteousness of God given us through the Savior. Speak to each listening heart. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Though all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ brought us back to glory. The glory which man lost in Adam, and which he could never regain by his own efforts, the Lord Jesus Christ secured and brought to us by his redemptive death. For we read in Hebrews 2, "It became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." In bringing many sons unto glory. Now how were we brought back to the glory which had been lost to us forever, so far as any worth in ourselves was concerned? Our text in the 3rd of Romans now sets it forth, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When man first sinned, God had no way of testing him other than his own perfect glory. Man, of course, had come short of that glory, and there was nothing to do but declare him dead in trespasses and sins and to evict him from the presence of God. But in the same way that God declared man to be a sinner, falling short of his glory, so God declares a man righteous, justifying him freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have now come to the point in our study where we must set forth the true meaning of the term justify and the cognate words justification, just, and justifier. I turn to the dictionary and am not at all satisfied with the definition that is given there. Perhaps we can come to a truer meaning if we proceed as a doctor would in making a diagnosis by a process of elimination. Let us find some of the things that the term does not mean, and then we will be able to establish better what is the true meaning of justification. First of all, the verb justify is not a mere synonym for forgiveness. It includes forgiveness, but it also includes so much more that to speak of justification in terms of forgiveness only is to lose the true sense of the word. Take, for example, a convict who has committed a great crime. The man against whom the crime was committed might freely forgive the criminal for the wrong that had been done, but that would not change his status before the law. He would still be a criminal, guilty in every way. Forgiveness does not take away guilt, nor does the word mean nothing more than pardon. The law itself might pardon a man who had committed a crime, and thenceforward he is nothing more than a pardoned criminal. But justification is far more than this. When we think of God as justifying the ungodly, it is necessary that we think clearly in order not to fall into similar errors. We must not think that justification is a making up of the deficit that is owed by man. For example, if we should say arbitrarily that man owed to God what we might call 100%, and that one man had performed 50% and another 30 and another 20, we must never think of God making up the lack and giving the first man 50, the second 70, and the third man 80, in order to total in each case the 100 that was demanded by God. God curses all that you have done, your 50, your 30, your 20, and gives you a new and different 100 in all cases. Nor must we think of justification in terms of the lifespan of the individual. There have been those thinkers who have conceived the idea that God applies forgiveness to an individual from the time of his birth up to the time of his salvation. If a young man is 20, for example, when he trusts in Christ, there are those who believe that his sin from birth to the age of 20 is removed. And if the man were 30 at the time of his belief, then the sins till the age of 30 would be removed. If such were the case, it would constitute one of the strongest arguments for delaying salvation. The man who was able to call his shots well could postpone accepting Christ till the latest possible moment in his life and thus have the grace of God for the longest possible period of his sinful existence. There have been some foolish enough to claim that such principle is true. But the Bible teaches, of course, that whatever justification is, it happens to a man instantaneously and that it covers his whole being in the totality of his existence. When a man is justified, he is accepted in his person and being in all of his life, past, present, and future. Perhaps I can make the matter clearer by a simple story. I was invited to speak on a certain occasion at a county Christian Endeavor convention. I went to the town where the convention was to be held and proceeded to the home where I was to be entertained. I went into the house, and my hostess greeted me and showed me to my room. There was a small boy, 4 or 5 years of age, and the mother wanted the boy to play in the parlor, but he wanted to go outside. She had dressed him in clean clothes, and finally he persuaded her to allow him to go out into the front steps, with strict warning that he was not to go down the front walk to the gate and beyond. I sat in the window reading, and I noticed the conduct of the boy. He went to the bottom step and began to play there. After a while, he left the step and went 2 or 3 steps down the walk. Then he came back to the steps and played some more, leaving ultimately to go down the walk a matter of 5 or 10 steps. Following this, he went all the way down to the gate, climbed up on its lower bar. He then returned to the steps to play for a brief period. Once more, he went down to the gate, and this time he opened it and swung on the gate. He then returned to the porch and seemed to have given up the idea of any further excursion. He played so long there on the porch that I became engrossed with my reading. Suddenly there was an outcry, and the boy was seen to be in the street and had fallen from the sidewalk and was largely covered with mud and water as he came crying toward the gate. The mother had heard as soon as I, and she'd gone out the back door and around to the front, where she had him by the hand and was leading him firmly around toward the back of the house. He was whimpering, "Don't whip me, Mama, don't whip me, don't whip me, Mama." And as they came near the window, I heard the mother say, "Stop your crying, I forgive you." Now when the mother told the boy that he was forgiven, his crying stopped. Forgiveness for him meant but one thing, remission of penalty. He would not be spanked. He would not receive the thrashing he deserved. But forgiveness meant much more to the mother. She stripped the dirty clothes from him, and I heard the unmistakable sounds of a boy being scrubbed. She put fresh clothes on him, and in a few minutes brought him into the room where I was reading, sat him firmly down in a chair, and said, "Now you sit there and talk to Mr. Barnhouse." Now the application is simple. We are all sinners. By virtue of the grace of Christ, God first pronounces that we are forgiven. To us, that may mean remission of penalty. We shall not go to the lake of fire, which we deserve by virtue of our sin. But to God, because His nature is grace, it means much more. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, but we are not left naked in His sight. He clothes us with His own righteousness after we have been cleansed, so that we stand before Him in Christ dressed in His righteousness. But even that is not all. We have shown that man is not merely a forgiven criminal still suffering for his crime. We have shown that man is not merely a pardoned criminal, forgiven of the guilt and of the penalty. But our text now declares that the sinner is justified. That is, he is forgiven, pardoned, and declared to be essentially righteous. This is far more than being declared innocent. God does not announce that the sinner is innocent. It would have been wonderful if fallen man had been restored to the position of Adam before the fall. But how precarious would have been that state, for the first parents were not able to maintain it. But when we are saved, justified, we are lifted much higher than Adam. We are made higher than the angels through Christ, who was made lower than the angels. We are made higher than the seraphs and the cherubs. We are made higher than Lucifer was before he became Satan. We are counted as one in Christ, and are given the position of sons with the Father, and are destined to share the government of the universe with the Creator. Righteousness now belongs to the justified one, even as it belongs to God. For we have been made partakers of the divine nature, as Peter tells us, and we are now a new creation, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. This does not mean that we are sinless, but it does mean that we have been declared righteous. This means that the sinner can look away from himself and look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ without any thought of looking back to himself. We are not for a moment teaching that a man can believe and then do as he pleases, for we do not believe in eternal presumption. But we are insisting that there is only one meaning to justification in the sight of the living God, and in the light of his revealed word. Therefore let no man consider his feelings, but let him look to the word of God about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all of this change takes place, as the text says, freely and by his grace. The word translated freely carries with it a rich connotation. It is found 9 times in the New Testament and is revealed to mean without price, without return, without cause. It is the word that is twice used in the well-known verse, freely ye have received, freely give. It is the word that is twice used at the end of the Bible to tell all men that they may take of the water of life freely. In the Latin translation, it is gratis. Gratis ye have received, gratis give. Let every man come and take of the water of life gratis. Being justified gratis by his grace. But the richest meaning is to be found in another verse that speaks of the manner in which men hated Christ when he was here on earth. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus talked about the hatred which the world would bear to the believer, because the world already bore the same hatred to him, the Savior. He concludes the passage with the word, "This cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now the translators have used 3 English words, without a cause, to translate the 1 Greek word. What was the manner of the hatred of men toward Christ? The answer is, they hated him without a cause. That is the meaning of our word here. Freely ye have received, freely give, would be translated, ye have received without any remuneration, give without any remuneration. Our text would then read, being justified without a cause in you. When we understand this, we can see the true basis of our salvation. There was absolutely nothing within man that could recommend him to God. God did not sit in heaven and look down upon this earth until he had found something in some men that recommended them to him. God gave salvation to men who deserved hell. There will not be a person in heaven who deserved heaven except the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who merited heaven. But an innumerable company who merited hell are going to be in heaven simply because the grace of God decided that they should be there. We must move away from the heresy that thinks even that salvation is a reward for faith. It is false to conceive of God as looking over the population of the earth with a sort of frustrated longing, saying, "Oh, where in humanity is another man, just one more, another piece of refuse that humanity is, in which I can find a bit of faith which I can reward with salvation." Such is not the biblical picture of God. Rather do we see God proceeding in the majesty of his eternal being on a plane of deity and counting as righteous them that believe in Christ, because it pleases him to declare them righteous. There is no difference between the method wherein he declares them to be sinners and the method wherein he declares them righteous. One evening I was speaking in one of our leading cities, and at the close of the meeting a group of about 12 men crowded around me to ask questions. One of them was fighting all that I had been teaching. He insisted that justification could not be entirely God's work. "It stood to reason," he said, "that God would not justify a man without finding in him something on which to base the justification." Patiently I took him through many of the verses which show that there is nothing in man upon which God bases his choice. He told us that he had been preaching to some men in a school and that some of them had accepted Christ. Surely, he thought, that when the decisions had been made, it was because of something that was in the men. I asked him to tell me what it would be, and he looked at me triumphantly and said, "Their faith." And then he started to quote Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And suddenly his voice trailed off to silence, and I could see the working of his mind as he began to comprehend what was the very next clause in the verse. I would not let him stop, but insisted that he go on. "And where did the faith come from?" I pressed him. And he was man enough to finish the quotation, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He left that point and started on another tack. He presented another verse that had to do with seeking. I pointed out that a still earlier verse in the third of Romans says that there is none that seeketh after God, and that these invitations to seek were given to those who were already believers, and not to the Gentiles round about. After about five starts, each of which was effectively blocked by plain statements from the Word of God, he said, But that would mean that God does it all. There was almost wonderment in his voice, and I let the Word of God sink in and do its work. And then suddenly there burst upon him the full realization that we are justified freely, or as the Greek would have it, justified without a cause, gratis. That is the glorious truth which our hearts must feed upon. Our justification does not have its roots in us. If it were otherwise, we would always be in constant doubt as to whether we had the requirements properly fulfilled. But when we know that we are justified without a cause in us, then we know that it is all based upon the loving nature of God's being, and we can rest quietly, assured that the life that he gives is because of the love that he is. Awake my soul in joyful lays and sing my great Redeemer's praise. He justly claims a song from me, his loving kindness, oh, how free. He saw me ruined in the fall, and loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate, his loving kindness, oh, how great. Justified by his grace without a cause in us. How shall we define such grace? In my ministry, I have found it easier to illustrate grace than it is to define it. In the days of Moody, according to the story, there was a minister named Harry Moorhouse, who often helped Moody in his campaigns. One morning he was walking along the street in a poor part of one of our great cities and witnessed a minor tragedy. A small boy, who could not have been more than 5 or 6 years of age, came out of the store with a pitcher of milk in his hands. In those days, milk was still sold in bulk, and the little fellow was making his way carefully along the street when he slipped and fell, the pitcher breaking and the milk running all over the sidewalk. He let out a wail, and Harry Moorhouse rushed to see if he were hurt. There was no physical damage, but he would not be consoled, crying out over and over, "My mom'll whip me, my mom'll whip me." Mr. Moorhouse said to him, "The pitcher's not broken in too many pieces. Let me see if we can put it together again." The boy stopped crying at once, as he had no doubt seen bits of crockery glued together to remake a broken plate or cup. He watched as Mr. Moorhouse placed the base of the pitcher on the sidewalk and started building up the pieces. There were one or two failures, and the pieces fell down again. At each failure, the boy started crying again, but was silenced by the big preacher who was helping him so much. Finally, the entire pitcher was reconstructed from the pieces, and it stood there in perfect shape on the sidewalk. The little fellow was given the handle, and he poked it toward the place where it had belonged, and, of course, knocked the whole thing apart once more. And this time there was no stopping his tears. It was then that Mr. Moorhouse gathered the boy in his arms and walked down the street with him to a nearby crockery store. He entered with the lad and bought a new pitcher. Then he went back to the milk store, had the pitcher washed and filled with milk. He carried the boy on one arm and the pitcher of milk on the other and followed the boy's instructions until they arrived at the home from which the lad had come. Very gently he deposited the boy on his front steps, carefully put the pitcher in his hands, and then said to him, "Now will your mama whip you?" A smile broke out on the streaked face of the little fellow, and he answered, "Oh, no, sir, 'cause it's a lots better pitcher than we had before." Now the story may be very simple, but it represents faintly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me and for you. Whether you will or not accept the fact, you had dropped the pitcher of your life, and its milk was spilled beyond regathering. You may have spent much time in trying to patch the pieces together again, but God assures you that you are broken beyond repair. It was when we were thus broken and hopeless in the despair of our lost soul and our crushed hopes that the Lord Jesus intervened to save us. He may have watched our efforts at patching for a while until we could come to the place where we believed beyond question that it is impossible for us to repair our lives in a way that would ever satisfy the holiness of the Heavenly Father. It was then that he carried us in his arms and purchased for us an entirely new nature, a new life, which he imparted to us on the basis of his loving kindness and tender mercies. It was not because there was good in us, but because there was grace in him. It was not because there was righteousness in our hearts, but because there was grace in his heart. No one had to plead with him to save us. He did not come because of any promptings of his mother, for example, but he came from heaven because he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was full of all grace, and that grace was abounding to us through the redemption which he provided in dying for us. It was not our works that saved us, but his grace. It was not our character that recommended us to him, but his grace. If he had not been all grace, we would have forever lain in the misery of our broken hopes. But his very name is love. He is gracious. And that is why I know in this hour that I have new life. He justified me freely, gratis, for nothing, without any cause in me, and all by his grace. And thus I am saved by grace. And I would give thanks to thee in this hour, my heavenly Father, for that grace that is thine heart, and which has come to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray thee for all who listen, that there might be many who would lift up their hearts in fresh hope, because they see thy grace in Christ. Keep men from looking at the broken sherds of their own lives, and help them to see that new life can be theirs for a look at the crucified one. If there should be those who yet reject thee, we pray thee that they may be in great restlessness until they come to rest in Christ. But upon all those who are thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, thy peace abide. And unto thee be all the glory and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.